Well, good morning to everyone. Why don't we get started? Anybody have anything they want the class to be praying about? All right, I can certainly pray for the class. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love. Thank you so much for this church body and the way people encourage and support each other. We also thank you for Jesus and ask that you would give us the grace we need to hear his voice and not to drift. We pray for those in this body that are suffering and facing difficulties and ask for you to strengthen their hearts, to give them courage, to give healing, to give support. We ask that you would help us to be bold in proclaiming how much you love people through Jesus and the grace that you offer to those around us. We thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to understand it, to be encouraged by it, and to know how to apply it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have made it all the way to God's speech in the book of Job. And so last week, we saw God show up and speak out of a thunderstorm. And that's actually pretty unusual in wisdom literature. Wisdom literature in the Hebrew Bible is, I think the classic example would be Proverbs. And so it's usually reflecting on what God has told us. It's not God himself showing up and speaking. So it was probably a surprise to Job and his friends. And what we looked at last week was how God begins by granting Job's wish for a personal audience, but God sets the agenda. And the first item is that God's accusation that Job has obscured or misrepresented how God rules by speaking words without knowledge. And today, I think we're going to start with where God explains exactly how Job has done that. But first, God reminds Job in chapter 38 that God personally created and maintains the earth and the heavens. And by making that argument, he implies that Job understands just a tiny little bit in comparison. And so Job lacks the knowledge to critique how God created and continues to maintain the heavens and earth. And I think God's argument is that administering justice is connected with that, and so you can't critique one without fully understanding the other. And then God started a series of vignettes about animals in which God argues that he knows, cares for, and supervises the entire animal kingdom, meaning all the individual animals. You probably know the verse from the Gospels about even a sparrow that falls, God knows about that individual sparrow. In contrast, Job just understands a tiny little bit about the animal kingdom, and he controls even less of it. And so he could not even begin to supervise all the animals. So again, he lacks the knowledge to critique how God rules. And then there's this second theme that starts to emerge, that God bestows special gifts and traits on different animals. Each animal seems to enjoy using its special gifts without worrying about it what it doesn't have. And that brings us to chapter 40, where God essentially interrupts himself and the animal parade to directly address Job again. So that's where we're going to pick up today. At 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And what God is basically saying there is, now that I've reintroduced myself, Job, do you still think you can correct me? Do you still think you have a valid legal claim against me? Because remember, this is why Job has been asking to have an audience with God, is that he thinks he has a legal case against God. Okay? And at this point, Job is smart enough and wise enough to say, I am unworthy, how can I reply to you? And that word that the NIV translates as unworthy more literally means lightweight, or I am of no account compared to you. And the interesting thing about that is that the concept of lightness and heaviness in Hebrew thought is connected with the concept of glory. So to have glory is to be heavy, to have substance. And so Job is saying, I'm just a lightweight compared to you, God. I don't have the glory you have. So the commentators argue about how far Job is going in terms of retracting what he's said so far. So if you look at what he says in verses 4 and 5, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Some commentators try to make the argument that what Job is saying here is, I won't argue with you any further, but I stand on what I've said so far. So every now and then when we're in court, one of the lawyers will say to me, well, Judge, I don't have anything more to say today. I think I've already said it all in my brief. And what they mean is they're not backing off their position. They think their position was so thoroughly laid out in their brief that they don't need to argue anymore. And some commentators argue that's what Job is doing. I think that's absolute bunk. So one of the problems you have with commentaries is that some of the most academically gifted people writing on Job are not believers. And I don't think they get the believer's perspective. I don't think they have, they don't really consult other verses and other books a lot. And if you read the Bible and see how people who actually meet God react, I don't think that's what Job is thinking. And I don't even think it's really consistent with the implication of his words. So I think Job is saying, I messed up. I'm not worthy. The only reason we don't get the full confession we're going to get later is I think he understands the lesson isn't over. And so he shuts up and lets God keep talking. So I think Job recognizes at this point, I messed up. But God hasn't finished the lesson yet. So let's keep going. So then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Same thing God said earlier. So the lesson isn't over. And here, this is, I think, one of the very, very key verses of the whole book. 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Or would you condemn me to vindicate yourself? And so if you remember, Job's big gripe is that everyone thinks the suffering he's encountered means he did something terrible. And Job says, I didn't. I'm blameless. And so God is not going to say, Job, you weren't blameless. You really did need to confess something. What God is going to criticize him for is how he argued that he was blameless. He tried to argue and persuade his friends that he was blameless by saying God's justice must have gone off the rails. So the mistake he makes is trying to build himself up by tearing God down. This is a mistake we make all the time with other people. We think we can make ourselves feel better by tearing someone else down. Never works, especially doesn't work with God. So God is saying the mistake you made is by criticizing my justice in your effort to prove yourself blameless. Okay? That's the only sin that God accuses Job of doing. And that's what this dialogue is all about. All right, before we move on, questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, so let's keep going. So what God is going to do next is he's going to make an argument about the folly of Job's approach. And it's a little bit elliptical, so you kind of have to track it. So first, God rhetorically asks, do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? And the answer is obviously not, but then God's going to kind of play with that concept. So he says, if you do, and I don't think you do, but if you do, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, clothe yourself in honor and majesty, unleash the fury of your wrath, look at every proud man and bring him low, look at every proud man and humble him, crush the wicked where they stand, bury them all in the dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. And let's pause there. So the argument he's making so far is, if you don't like the way I administer justice, then why don't you do it yourself? Why don't you get rid of evil? Oh, you can't, right? So the argument is, obviously, Job, you don't have the ability to enforce justice all over the earth. You don't have the ability to go out and take care of evil everywhere. And I think we'd all agree that's obvious. If you went out and surveyed 100 random people, I think 100 of them would say, yes, I don't have the power to stop evil everywhere in the world, right? But notice in 14, the interesting twist God makes. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. So God switches the focus from imposing justice on everyone else to saving one person, himself. Now, I think if you went out and polled 100 people and just asked them the question without any context, can you vindicate yourself? If people think you've done something wrong, a decent chunk of them would say yes. I don't think all of them, but I think we have a tendency to think, I can vindicate myself. And the point God is making in this argument is that to truly vindicate yourself, you would have to be able to impose justice on everyone. You would actually need the power that God has. And that's something I think we don't think about a lot and that you kind of have to reflect on in order to get there. And I think the way you get there is to really think about what vindication is. Vindication is not me telling you I'm blameless. That's my opinion. But to actually vindicate someone, you have to have the authority and the power to be able to know for sure what you're saying is true and to be able to enforce it. So Job can tell his friends that he's blameless, but as we've seen, he can't even persuade them that he's blameless. Only God has the wisdom, knowledge to know that Job really is blameless, and the power and authority to declare to everyone, including Satan, that Job is blameless, which is really the vindication that Job wants. So if you think about it, Job's effort to vindicate himself by criticizing God is totally futile. He's never going to get there. So God is arguing, wouldn't you be better off waiting for my vindication, even if it's not coming as soon as you want, even if you don't like your current circumstances, because it's really your only option. You can't even save yourself, much less establish justice on the whole earth. So really, you are utterly dependent on me. So let it go. Trust me. All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that argument? Okay. So he argues, I'm the only source of true vindication. And then he switches gears and we're back to the animals. So verse 15, look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. And so the word behemoth is the Hebrew word just sort of converted into English sounds. The reason the translators are doing that is because they don't know what animal he's talking about. There are lots of candidates. So Aquinas supposedly thought it was an elephant. Some people think it's a dinosaur. Some modern commentators say it's some giant mythical creature. But the most popular option among scholars for the last few hundred years is the hippopotamus. Who else thinks hippos are cool? I think hippos are cool. So I've defended the hippo all my life. I had no idea people thought behemoth was the hippo. By the way, to rabbit trail on you, after last week, I'm blanking on his name. Lives in Garrettson. Jeff Birch. Sent me, thanks for the help. Sent me the video from Secretariat, the movie. I didn't realize they actually quote Job in the movie as Secretariat's running the Belmont in that movie. So anyway, it's a really cool movie clip. I appreciate Jeff sending it to me. But now we're talking about behemoth. Hippo is the most popular option, but no one really knows. So it doesn't have to be the hippo. So we're just going to call it behemoth. As we go through, you can kind of see the traits that are described to it, and you can decide for yourself what you think it is. I don't think it really matters. But one thing I do think is important is in 15, God says, look at the behemoth which I made along with you. I would argue that really eliminates the mythological possibility. God wants Job to actually consider an animal he can see and observe and that is a created being like him. And I also think that's kind of key to understanding why God wants Job to reflect on the behemoth. In some senses, we are created beings like the animals. In other senses, we're different than the animals and we were made to rule over them. Here, I think God wants Job to think about how he is also a created being like this animal. All right, so what does this animal do? First, it feeds on grass like an ox. Then it says, what strength it has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. So it's very powerful. 17 says, his tail sways like a cedar. We don't know for sure that really means tail. So that's where some of the elephant people come in and say, it could be talking about a trunk. That's not the only thing it could be talking about. Let's move on. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. And this is where I was like, I don't know if hippo gets you there. I mean, in what sense does hippo rank first among the works of God? I don't know. That seems like a weakness for the hippo theory. The rest of that verse is really another verse where we're not sure about the translation. What the NIV was, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. But I think the commentators came up with a good argument, is it a better translation would be, yet his maker has given him a sword or a tusk. And so that would be where the elephant people again say, oh, elephants have tusks. Could be talking about the hippo tusks, which are like a sword. The hills bring him their produce. All the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. So that's where the hippo people come back in and say, that sounds like a hippo. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? And so that is supposedly the image of someone fishing and casting out a hook. And if you hook a hippo, you're not going to reel it in. The hippo weighs more than you. So that seems to be the point. And Regardless of what you think Behemoth is, I think the major theme of the article is of the passage about Behemoth is Behemoth likes doing Behemoth things. And Behemoth doesn't worry about what's going on with humanity and its problems. It doesn't worry about the floods. It just enjoys being Behemoth. And I think there's a message to Job there, which is, Job, you need to recognize sometimes you are the created being. God is the creator. Let the creator handle the things that are creator pay grade. You be satisfied being what you are. Okay? We'll talk some more about that in a moment. Before we move off the Behemoth, anyone have questions about that or think they've solved the riddle? Okay, so let's keep going. Next, we have Leviathan. So he switches gears to Leviathan. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? So same deal here. Leviathan is just the Hebrew word. We really don't know what it is. Most popular options would be a crocodile or a whale or, again, a mythological creature. I, again, think not really a mythological creature, but don't know what it is because it's going to sound more impressive than a crocodile. And frankly, we don't even know of a dinosaur that can spit fire like this thing is going to do. So we'll read it, and then you can decide. Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? So can you catch this with fishing gear? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? So the first thing that God points out about this Leviathan is that the Leviathan does not submit to you. And there's nothing you can do that's going to make the Leviathan submit to you. He cannot be tamed like other animals. And some of the commentators make a good argument and something to think about as we go through the passage. In some ways, Leviathan is analogous to God. And that the lesson, or one of the lessons from the Leviathan passage Job is to take, is we say, don't poke the bear. Evidently, in Job's time, they said, don't poke the Leviathan. And the analogy is there are times, Job, when you don't need to poke God. And that's kind of what you're doing when you're criticizing God's justice. And it's not going to go well for you. Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? And so is this something that's sold in the market? Is it something like a cow that you can carve up and sell in the market? The answer is no. No one does that. If you lay a hand on him, you will remember this struggle and never do it again. So if you go to butcher him like a lamb or a cattle, it's not going to go well. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. And then notice how he switches. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And some commentators try to argue that this should really be translated in a way that it's still talking about Leviathan. I didn't buy that. I think the NIV has it right. This is God intruding and saying, in essence, this would strengthen the argument that Leviathan is an analogy to God. God comes in and say, hey, I am the creator. I don't owe anything to anybody. So you, creature, can't make a claim against me. So to the extent Job thought he could have a legal claim against God, God argues, no, you can't, because I made you and absolutely everything else. There's no way you can present me with an IOU when I made you and I sustain you and the world around you. Okay? All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah.
With his hand, a great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan.
I would guess it's the same word. So, you know, one of the problems, and this is where the mythological people come in, is that there is this chaos monster in Mideastern cultures. And so there are references to a mythological chaos monster. Like, I think in Job, that Rahab word we saw earlier was that, not Leviathan. So maybe this, I mean, maybe Leviathan was a sea monster of some type. The tricky thing is we're going to see it can also go on land. Yeah. So what is that? We don't know. But that, I would assume that is the very same word, because it's really just a Hebrew term that's been phonetically spelled into English. I mean, and you're going to see in Job, Leviathan, in the Leviathan described in Job can go in the sea too. So this could very well be the same creature. So astute observation, but it doesn't help me tell you exactly what species Job was supposed to take note of. And, you know, it's even possible it was something that existed in his day and is extinct now. But you would think we'd know about fossils. So anyway, it's a big mystery. All right. I will not fail to speak of his limbs. Now we're back to Leviathan, and God's talking about Leviathan. His strength and his graceful form, who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the mouth, the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? So that does sound kind of like a crocodile, or a big version of a crocodile. His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. And this is the part that really throws everything off. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. What can do that? So, you know, what the commentators try to come up with is, well, if a crocodile, you know, comes out of the water and snorts a bunch of water out, it makes this water vapor, and if the sun is shining, it's like, but it doesn't really start fires. I mean, so if you go with the crocodile theory, this has to be like intentional exaggeration for effect to make this crocodile sound as impressive as possible. And maybe that's what's going on. If it's a whale, maybe, you know, this is the whale surfacing and it spouts and it looks like smoke. But hang on, that really doesn't seem like it's adequate to what the text is saying. So this is why I think it's wise of the translators to say it's a Leviathan and just leave it at that. Because I don't know what is going on here. You know, God knows, Job knew. At this point, we really don't. All right, strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is as hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. And I'll read a couple more verses, because this is the problem, I think, for the crocodile theory. Iron he treats like straw, bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. Well, I think there's records that in time of Egypt, they could kill crocodiles. I mean, if you gang up on crocodiles with spears, you can take them out. And this seems like something that you can't do that to. And so that would lend support to the whale theory. I bet you if a blue whale came to town, in Job's time. There wasn't much they could do about it. But the problem is that this thing doesn't just stay in the water. So there's nothing that's a real good solution. The other problem is that the scholars claim that there weren't large whales in the Red Sea or the Mediterranean or any place that Job would have likely have been. So if you're talking about a giant whale, that's probably not a creature Job or his friends would know anything about. Okay. 30. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. So a threshing sledge was something they would drag over cut grain lying on the floor of some place to help process it. So it helped cut it up so that they could separate the chaff from the wheat. So his undersides are like a threshing sledge that leave a trail in the mud. And that's where the whale people have problems. If whales end up on a beach, it's usually not a good scene. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. So it's something big enough that it can make a wake. So that sounds like the Isaiah passage that was referenced. You can see commonalities with that. So I don't know whether they had bigger crocodiles or this is a cousin of the crocodile or who knows. But it's something really impressive. And the conclusion is nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. And so I think that's kind of the analogy to God. So just like you wouldn't mess with a Leviathan, you don't want to mess with God. All right. Questions, comments, concerns about the animals. Yes.
I was just thinking about the comparison of human capabilities since the book of Genesis, that we no longer live to 500, 600 years old. In fact, just thinking about Moses leading up the children of Israel at 80 years old and still wandering the desert for another 40. Jacob himself, you know, traveled and probably walking the whole way at 120 to Egypt. And how our
I think that's very logical. So the theory is, well, maybe animals were bigger and mightier in Job's day and they've diminished. And, you know, one of the clues we're eventually going to get to today is how long Job lived. So it definitely seems to be in that time period when people are living longer. And, you know, I think that's one of the differences between a Christian worldview and a secular worldview is that we think you can't assume things that we see now are the way they've always been. Whereas secular humanism tends to assume whatever we see now is kind of the way things have always been. You wonder why we wouldn't have found fossils that fit this, but maybe we have and we don't know it because we rarely find complete animal skeletons. Who knows? So I think that is a logical possibility, but don't know. Anything else? All right. Part of what I think might be going on with this theme of the animals like Behemoth and the wild donkeys and the horse enjoying what they're doing is meant to tell Job, hey, Job, have you thought about the fact that you and your friends are spending an awful lot of time comparing your circumstances to other people's circumstances and complaining about what you perceive to be an unfair difference? And maybe you're better off not comparing yourself to other people because every person, like every animal species, has been given a unique set of gifts, blessings, weaknesses, and trials. And so it really isn't ever possible to compare apples to apples. God knows us so well that in some senses, none of our situations are the same. If you know us down to the level that God knows us. And so to look at someone else and say, well, that person got a better deal than me, is probably a false way of thinking. Especially since in this lifetime, we are very ill-equipped to take into account eternity. And we don't know the future, and we don't know what eternity is going to look like. And so for us to say, I am getting a raw deal because of what I see Joe experiencing, is probably also straying above our pay grade. And we'd be better off being like Behemoth and enjoying the fact that we can do Behemoth stuff, or the ostrich and not worrying about the fact that it can't fly and enjoying the fact that it can run fast, or the wild donkey and not worrying about where it lives but enjoying the fact that it gets to live wherever it wants, instead of comparing ourselves to other people and then turning on God. Because we know turning on God doesn't work, because God is really the only source of vindication we have available to us. So that could be one reason we have the parade of the animals. Is part of the emphasis is God made you with particular gift, particular blessings, put you in a particular circumstances where you would face your own set of trials and weaknesses. Don't worry about what's going on with other people. In fact, I would argue the New Testament backs that up. Remember the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus gives Peter some good news, which is despite the fact that you just tried to disown me 3 times, you're back in and you're even going to be leading my club. But the bad news is someday you are going to get martyred and you're not going to like it, right? And then Peter's response is, well, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And what does Jesus say to Peter? You don't worry about John. You follow me, right? So I think we've even been given that direction. Don't worry about what we see going on with other people and whether we think it's a better deal. We've been given our own gifts. We've been given our own strength. We've been given our own cross to bear. And God gives us the strength we need to bear our cross. And we're supposed to trust him that he's going to make it all right. He said, and Job would argue, you do that because you know I'm the creator, I'm sovereign, I'm all wise, so you can trust based on those characteristics that I will also be just and even gracious to you. All right, let's move on to Job's reply. So now we get a fuller confession from Job, 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So he acknowledges God's sovereignty. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And that phrase, too wonderful, is supposedly referring to things in the divine realm. So things above my pay grade. Things that only someone who has the divine perspective could fully understand. So when I got into how God administers justice and rules the earth, I got above my pay grade stuff I shouldn't have been commenting about in a negative way. Okay? You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so I think it's pretty clear, Job saying, I knew you, I had heard about you, but now that I've encountered you in the thunderstorm, I know you in a deeper way, and I recognize that what I was saying negatively about your justice was bad, ditch that. Delete it, unsin, I take it back, and I worship you. All right, questions, comments, concerns about Job? All right. So I think this closes off a narrative loop that we may have even forgotten about. So remember, the first dramatic conflict in the book of Job is actually the adversary, who I think is Satan, telling God, hey, this Job guy doesn't really like you. He just likes the cushy things he gets from you. So his faith is shallow, right? And God says, no, no, he's blameless, but you go ahead and do your things as long as you stay in this boundary. This closes off that loop, and we see that God was right, the adversary was wrong, Job's faith is there, even though his circumstances have not gotten better. And you might not have known it was going to turn out that way as the debates were going along, and we see Job starting to question God's justice. You might think, hey, is Job going to fall away? Is Job eventually going to reject God? Here we see Job sticks with God, and keep in mind, at this point, his circumstances haven't gotten any better. And even so, he acknowledges, God is God, I repent, I worship you, I shouldn't have even criticized your justice. So the adversary loses. And it kind of goes back to that comment we made several classes ago that really struck me from Sandy Nelson's funeral, where one of the family members said, or maybe as a friend, cancer didn't win because it didn't separate her from Christ. And the adversary loves to drive wedges between humanity and God. That's what he's all about, but he lost this one. Job sticks with God. I think that is one of the narrative loops that passage closes off. All right. Questions, comments, concerns before we move on to the epilogue? Yeah.
Once again, we get to see the end of the story, which is helpful to answer some of this, but God and Sodom, he knew that Job was going to get to this point.
Yes.
The adversary doesn't.
Yes.
But Job didn't either.
Right. I think that's absolutely true, that we learn more and often grow closer to God in the midst of suffering. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. I would also add to that, though, and I don't think you were saying this, but I think it's important, especially when we're dealing with non-Christians, to make it clear that's not necessarily why God imposes suffering, though. And so one of the things that Job hasn't got so far, I don't think ever gets, is what God's motive was in allowing this suffering to occur. So another thing you said that I agree with is I think God knows and is never worried that Job is going to fall away. And he makes that clear to the adversary. You do your thing, but I know Job is blameless. And so I think God has 100% confidence. So I think God's motive in allowing this suffering to occur is definitely not the adversary's motive. And God chooses to never reveal what his motive or motives were. We never get that answer. But I would think from our side, one of the things to recognize is that suffering, if we allow it, can produce perseverance and deeper faith. And so that is an important application for ourselves. All right. So God doesn't give Job an answer, but I would argue that isn't actually what Job has been complaining the most about throughout this book, about his situation, that he doesn't know why it happened. What he's been craving from the very beginning when he told his friends, hey, listen to me because my integrity is at stake, is that it drives him nuts that everyone around him seems to think he must have sinned. And he's saying, I didn't. And so give me sympathy for the plight I'm in. And instead of getting sympathy, he just gets told to repent. And so what he's been complaining about is, I want vindication. And what really upsets him is when his friends get him in the state of mind where he starts to think, well, even God must think I've sinned, and I know I haven't. And so what Job has really been craving is vindication, and that other people around him would understand that he didn't commit some horrible sin that this suffering was directly responding to. And we're going to see he gets that. So verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So to unpack that, we don't know why Eliphaz is singled out based on the fact that he spoke first, and what we know of social customs, it seems likely that he is the oldest and therefore he's regarded as the leader in the group. So that's why he gets singled out. We're going to see a few verses later that the other two friends are part of this sacrifice that he's called on to make. So all three friends are in view, but Elihu gets a pass. Don't know why. So one of the other questions is why. One possibility, we have to speculate, but one possibility is what Elihu said was less wrong / more right. Another possibility is he's younger. We know that. So maybe he gets a pass because the expectations for him are lower because he's younger. Those are the most popular theories. Text doesn't say. Could be either one, could be both, could be a combination. So Eliphaz and the two friends are told, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, which is a very large, expensive offering to make in that time period. Go to my servant Job. So God specifically affirms the relationship with Job and puts the friends in the position of having to go to Job in a priestly capacity and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So in some sense, God says what you guys were saying was worse than what Job was saying. That's interesting because God has just slapped Job's hand pretty hard for criticizing his justice. And so we kind of have to speculate a little bit about, well, what were they saying and how was it worse than what Job was saying? My guess, and this is speculation, is you could point to two things. One would be, hey, Job is the one who experienced the suffering. So he should be experiencing terrible emotions. You guys haven't experienced suffering at this moment, so you should be thinking more clearly than Job. And so to the extent you got anything wrong, that's a worse error by you than by Job, because you're in a better position to see clearly about God than Job was. Another theory would be, well, what you did contributed and even caused what Job did wrong. And so I would argue when Job pours out his heart to them and looks for sympathy, and instead of getting sympathy, they say, well, you must have sinned and you must need to repent. They push Job to the position Job takes, which is that I'm blameless, so God must have messed up. And so you could make an argument that Job's error is downstream of their error. So in some sense, that makes what they did worse than what Job did.
Wouldn't that kind of go along with the whole, you know, whoever leads somebody astray, better to have a millstone around your neck?
Absolutely. So, you know, I think it goes along with what we see in the rest of Scripture, which is that in the Psalms, God seems really tolerant of people who say, I am hurting, I don't understand why, and cry out to God and express all sorts of negative thoughts to God. God seems able to handle that. In the Gospels, as Jenny was referencing, we see Jesus getting really upset with people that he thinks might be leading someone further away from God. And I think you can make an argument that what the friends did not help Job get closer to God. It actually put distance between Job and God temporarily. And that is not something God likes. And that's a reminder to us, when we talk about God to other people, we need to be really careful, because we're either helping them get closer or we're creating an obstacle for them. And so, you know, there are all sorts of warnings in the New Testament about teaching. It's a dangerous undertaking, because there can be negative consequences. So those are some theories. We don't really know. But what is encouraging is you look at verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them. I mean, how often in Scripture do we see God tell people to do stuff and they don't do it? But they do that, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So everyone's back in fellowship with God. So this is a happy ending story. Then we get this little epilogue about the rest of Job's life. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. I'm going to argue this is a different form of vindication that's even more widely known than the vindication he gets with his three friends. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And I think those verses are really important. So it would be really easy to talk about this, I think, in a bad way, especially with unbelievers. So the point of this epilogue is not that God erased the pain that Job had experienced and his losses did not matter. And his friends acknowledged this. And so the point is that now they understand it wasn't because of sin, and so they appropriately comfort and console Job. So all these losses are still a terrible thing that causes him pain. But now that he's been vindicated, people are appropriately consoling him about it. So it's not that the loss of these 10 kids doesn't matter anymore. It's that now people know this wasn't your fault, and so he's getting the vindication he wanted, and he can grieve it appropriately. All right? So we aren't saying kids are fungible and getting 10 more kids means we don't care that you lost 10. We do not say that. Okay, and the Bible doesn't say that. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys, so twice as many livestock. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Kiran Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers, which is more generous than he had to be according to the social customs of his day. And then this kind of goes to Shirley's point. After this, Job lived 140 years. So however old he was when the story begins, he lives 140 more. So who knows, 180, 200? We don't know how old he was when the story begins, but it means he lives the kind of lifespan that we basically see in the time of Abraham and earlier, which is one of the main reasons we think the events of this story are really, really old. Don't know how old, could be 2000 BC, 2500 BC. You could keep pushing it back. Who knows? Very, very, very old story. We believe is preserved by oral tradition and eventually written down by an Israelite Hebrew prophet, someone with the ability to write with inspiration. All right, questions, comments, concerns? Yeah. So the question is, does the adversary actually think he has a chance at winning? So I don't know. I think you can make a good argument from the Gospels that the demons, which I think are fallen angels, that Jesus encounters in the Gospel, know that they are going to lose. And their question to Jesus is, are you here to torment us before the appointed time? So they seem to think a time is coming, and they're not going to win, but they are worried about the timing. And so, but that sure doesn't stop them from trying, is the way the biblical picture is. So whether or not he knows he's going to lose, he doesn't stop swinging. So anyway, what we'll do next week is kind of have a debrief class, and I want to talk about some of the things I think we learn from the rest of Scripture that shed light, maybe a little bit of light, certainly not full light, on what's going on in Job. So we got one more class. So if you have questions you haven't asked yet, have at it next week. And then I think Don will take over 2 weeks from today. So one more week, wrap up. Have a great week.